I do invite you, if you remain behind in the auditorium, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 16 through to verse 21 tonight, and this is following on from a sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago on just one verse, John 3:16, where we came to understand God's love. It is a choosing love. It is a sacrificial love, and it is truly where God, if you want to define what love is, He gives His very best for our very best good. But I'm going to begin by reading back from verse 14 to keep the context, and I'll explain a little bit later. But our text is from verse 16 to verse 21 this evening. But beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You at this hour, thankful for the moment that is ours to open up Your Scriptures and to learn of You. But as we go from this place in a short while, by Your grace, which is Your help, which is Your unmerited favor toward us, to go forth and live for You. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for that You've entrusted to us as a church all these years. And we don't stand in our own stead. We are so thankful that we stand in the faith that we have been given, and having Your accomplished all, we now stand. And so help us to continue to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, as we come to a passage like this, that emphasizes man's responsibility to believe, help us to be a faithful witness to those whom You set us down alongside, that we would lovingly share the good news of the gospel, that forgiveness of sin is found in Christ alone. And I pray and ask that You would now help us to be comforted in these wonderful, eternal, life-giving truths. May they establish our hearts, that our love for You would grow even brighter, and that we would serve You with a gladness of heart and a singleness of purpose of mind. And I ask this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a radical truth that flows directly out of Scripture which impacts our world. And that radical truth is this: Jesus Christ's coming to earth divides the human race into two camps. Let me take us to another text of Scripture that speaks so graphically to the fact that Jesus Christ and His impact on the world brings about a confrontation to man, one of two camps. So keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me to the first epistle of John. Not the Gospel of John. Keep your finger in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. You see, in these two verses, we get to see that the human race is in two categories in this day. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. The human race is in two categories: those who have the Son, Jesus Christ, and those who do not have the Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen as I read for us 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, going into verse 12. And the testimony of about who we are and what it is that Christ has done. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world divides the human race into two camps. There is no middle ground. There is no straddling having one foot in both camps. As you are today, if you are in Christ, you have the Son. If you have yet to believe in Jesus Christ, you are under judgment. And I'll explain that a little bit more. You and I, as an individual, are in one of two camps. We are either in those who have now been delivered beyond judgment, and those upon whom judgment still exists, or rather, on those whom judgment still exists. One of two camps. And our text this evening speaks definitively. Come back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Because our text this evening in John chapter 3, 16 through 21, we see that Jesus Christ, His coming, has divided the world into two camps. We will see but two points tonight. We will see the divine and sovereign act that provides deliverance from judgment, and then we will see the human responsibility to respond to that divine and sovereign act that provides deliverance from judgment. The divine act and human responsibility. Now I want to hasten to add, we understand from Scripture, we know this with absolute clarity, as we recognize Scripture, interpreting Scripture and definitive verses, that God is absolutely sovereign in all salvation. That's a given. That's substantiated throughout Scripture. But you also see in Scripture that God holds man accountable for man's response to believe in Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. For that belief in Jesus Christ and that finished work, that and that alone provides forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This sermon tonight is not to rework those truths. God being sovereign in salvation and man's accountability to believe. But I do have to point out, certain passages of Scripture, as even Pastor Mark showed us on Tuesday past, certain passages of Scripture will place a greater emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation. But then you will encounter certain passages of Scripture which place an emphasis on man's responsibility and accountability to believe. John 3:16 is just one of those passages that emphasizes the human response and God holding you and I accountable to His sovereign grace and mercy given us in salvation in Jesus Christ. I truly appreciate it is a tension. How can God be sovereign over salvation and still hold man accountable? Well, I'm going to borrow a saying from Spurgeon. Spurgeon dealt with this as just you and I deal with, where we can't be definitive on it, but we can preach when we find it in the Word of God that no one seeks after God and that God draws you to Himself. But then we will also preach those passages, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Spurgeon dealt with that tension from our perspective, not from God's perspective. From our perspective, Spurgeon deals with it this way. He said, and I quote, "You never have to reconcile friends. God's sovereignty and salvation is a friend of God holding man responsible to believe in that gracious offer of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone." So then, let me delve us straight into my first point, the divine and sovereign act. Keep in mind that this passage is going to emphasize the human responsibility to believe, but look with me at verses 16 and verses 17 of John chapter 3, where we get to understand this divine act. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, we can't go further than understanding that little word that starts off verse 16. That little word "for" means it links back to the previous verses. I know we all understand John 3:16, but so often the best meaning Christian does not link it back to verse 14 and verse 15. That's why I started reading there. Cast your eye back to verse 14. And let me read it this way for us. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," and that's Bible code for "in exactly the same way," or "in just the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, what would the purpose for that be? "So that whoever believes will in him," the Son of God lifted up, "have eternal life." And how can that possibly be? What would bring this about? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You see, folks, I said this last time I was in the pulpit a couple of weeks ago. God's purpose in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, that second person in the Trinity, God's purpose in sending his Son was it was a loving act toward an unlovely human race. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears truth when we understand no one had God the Father in an arm lock and forcing him to send his Son. He didn't say, okay, I surrender, I'll send my Son. God chose to send his Son. And he sent his only begotten Son in a very loving act. His only begotten Son would be that substitute for unholy, unlovely, unworthy, unkind, unloving, unthankful, rebellious sinners, of whom I am one. The Lord Jesus Christ would be that loving substitute for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ would live his life on the earth as a man, very much God, but at the same time, very much man, just like you and I, tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. He would live his life fulfilling every aspect of the law. And then he would give his life absolutely blameless to die a very ignominious death, a cruel death. And he would die that death so that you and I would not have to die that death. He drank God's cup of wrath and left us to drink the cup of salvation. You see, God's act, God's purpose in sending his Son was a divine act of love for the unlovely, you and I. But God's purpose in sending his son, it wasn't just an act of love, it was also a saving act. Look at verse 17. We dealt with verse 16 in great depth a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to move us on to verse 17. We've seen that God sent his son as a loving act, and now we see that God sending his son was a saving act. This divine sovereign act of God was loving and it was saving. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. In fact, if you're reading from the New King James, you would encounter God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The word condemned is actually a better word in my opinion. The word condemned here means you've got to understand something, folks. And please, this is important. People seem to think that mankind is good and that God sent his son into the world not to judge, but to save. Yes, that's true. But the fact is, we were already condemned. The world was already under God's condemnation when he chose to send his son. And the world continues to be under condemnation for its rejection of his gracious offer of the forgiveness of sin found in his son. You see, the point is this. God, in sending his son, with the purpose of it being an act of love and with the purpose of it being a saving act, that clearly helps you and I understand. In order for God to express his love toward mankind, God acted. And he sent his son to be our substitute when we did not deserve it in one little bit. God chose to love us when we were unlovely. And to express that love, God acted by sending his very best, his only begotten son, for our very best good, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Think of it this way, folks. If you have any inkling as to how good mankind could be, let me run through some biblical characters which I know you hold in high esteem. I do. But think of it this way. God the Father did not send Moses, a mighty servant of God Almighty, but a man given to anger, as we see in the Scriptures. God didn't send Elijah, a man used mightily of the Lord, called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. God did not send Elijah, and Elijah actually didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Yet we know from Scripture, Elijah was a man given over to depression. God didn't send David, King David, a man after God's own heart, but who we know from Scripture succumbed to temptation and fell into sin just like all of us. God sent his very best. Not Moses, not Elijah, not David. He sent his son. God himself took on the form of human flesh. And he is that exact representation of who God is. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as he begins this wonderful letter to a Jewish community, he tells the people in that letter, God, in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, God, after he spoke a long, long time ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, this Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds everything by the word of His power. And when He had made a purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 4. You see, Jesus Christ, God eternal, came as a saving act, the great physician with healing. Jesus Christ came, God eternal, as a saving act, the great shepherd to lead, to feed, to protect, and to seek the lost sheep. Jesus Christ came, God eternal, as a brother, made in all points as tempted in all points as we are, flesh and blood, as a brother to offer to mankind His family status, to be a joint heir. Remember, God already had a son. He wasn't looking for other heirs. And yet, because He so loved you and I, He sent His only begotten Son, His heir, to make us sons and daughters of God. But you have to understand something from Nicodemus's perspective. Because actually chapter 3 of the Gospel of John is actually a conversation that's been taking place between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And folks, I have to say to us that John 3:17 would have been very confusing to a Jew, an ancient Jew like Nicodemus. And why would it have been confusing? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Folks, it would be confusing to someone like Nicodemus, an ancient Jew. Why? Because everything they knew about the Messiah from the Old Testament in their opinions and in their rabbinical teachings made the Messiah to be a judging Messiah. There are many portions in the book of Isaiah that speak to the Messiah, God's coming and anointed one, to be a judging Messiah. But for the moment, let me share with you and I some examples in the Old Testament outside of Isaiah that speak to the Messiah as being a coming judge. How about Psalm 110, verse 6? That declares, the psalmist declares, He, the Messiah, the coming, the anointed one, will judge among the nations. He will fill them, the nations that is, with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. That sounds like the Messiah coming is a judging Messiah. How about Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? Behold, says the Lord through Malachi, I am going to send my messenger, that would be John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In other words, a laundry man's soap, which gets everything clean. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, in the former days. You see, John chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17 seems to contradict the Jews' understanding the Messiah as being a judging Messiah. He's coming to save. And that's why it's important to keep in mind other Old Testament passages that speak to the truth that Jesus Christ and His coming is also one of being a loving and saving Savior. This time in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the soil, the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, folks, there's another passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks to the Messiah being both judge and being loving and saving. How about Isaiah chapter 11? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You see, in verse 11 of Isaiah 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant people of Israel. All of this, folks, to point out to us the child given us, a son, whose name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the shoot that will spring up from the stem of Jesse, that one will lead people to the springs of salvation where they can drink freely. And of course, the New Testament provides even greater clarity of God's purpose in sending his son as being a loving act and a saving act. How about John chapter 3? Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, is lovingly and tenderly told by Jesus Christ the way of salvation. How about the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who lovingly is saved from the penalty and ruin of her sin? How about the adulterous woman of John chapter 8, who is thrown at the feet of Jesus Christ, having been caught in the very act of adultery, and is lovingly saved from death and encouraged to go and sin no more? How about the blind man of John chapter 9, given his sight, not just his physical sight, but his much needed spiritual sight, and he's saved to the uttermost? How about the demonic man possessed who lived among the tombs in Mark chapter 5? He is saved from a demonic possession and he goes forth and is a witness in the Decapolis, the 10 cities that occupy what we know today as northern Israel and Jordan. Or what about the Syrophoenician woman A woman raised in a pagan culture. A woman taught to be an idol worshiper. And she was given the scraps of salvation that fell from the table of salvation which had been given to the Jew in the day of Jesus Christ. And she was saved to the uttermost. But now by this time you're probably wondering, well, what is it then? Is Jesus Christ's work one of saving or is it one of judging? I wish it could be as simple as saying his first coming is one of saving and his second coming will be one of judging. But folks, that would misrepresent Scripture. Because as you search through Scripture, you and I will find that there is a work of saving and a work of judging by Jesus Christ at his first coming, and also a work of saving and a work of judging by Jesus Christ at his second coming. At his first coming, remember the woes that he pronounced to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes? What about the woe that he pronounced on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida? I agree. His first coming has a greater emphasis on his saving work, and his second coming has a greater emphasis on his judging work. So let me help us with real simplicity, clear it up for us. Jesus Christ's coming. John chapter 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. What is the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to the earth? Well, it's a loving act and it's a saving act. It's also a judging act, as we will see in verses 18 and following. But here's what makes it so simple. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming to the earth at his first coming depends on how you personally respond to his coming. Either Jesus comes as a savior if you believe in him, or he comes as a judge if you reject him. Let me illustrate it this way before I take us back into the text. You and I, who are fathers, and now I'm a grandfather, we decide that we're going to go and spend a little bit of time with our child. We're going to go and show them some love in their room. We know they're in their room. We know they're playing in their room. And so we decide we're going to go and join them in their room. We want to be in their presence. We love them. We want to show our love for them. We want to be with them. That's exactly what God the Father wanted and desired for you and I. But as you and I enter into that room and we have every intent of being loving and spending a real nice time with our child, when we go in, which is a first, at first it's an act of love, it quickly becomes an act of judgment. How come? Well, they've rejected your instructions. Their clothing is hung all over the floor. It looks like the Lego box has had an explosion. And there is enough jewelry scattered around on the carpet, if it is a carpet, or in the room that would make even a warthog look pretty. Your act of love now becomes one of judgment. Clean this up. You see, that's the message of John 3:16, verse 17. The purpose of Jesus Christ's coming depends on you personally, either believing in him or rejecting him. Believing in him will make his work toward you a saving work. Rejecting him will make his work toward you a judging work. And it's for that very reason that the emphasis of human responsibility comes to the fore in verses 18 through 21. Let's look at that human response. In verse 18 through 21, he who believes in him is not judged. There it is. But reading on, he who does not believe has been judged already. How come? He's been condemned already. Because why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And why would this judgment be? Why would this condemnation be? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, let me recap for us, folks. Your response, your belief, or your unbelief, that determines if Jesus is Savior or if Jesus is judge to you and I. You know, it's almost as if Jesus Christ is that rock that's in the very middle of a river as it flows into the ocean. And as every bit of water comes crashing up against that rock, the river representing mankind, as everyone comes into confrontation with Jesus Christ, one of two things happens. You either, by God's grace and the faith that He's given as a gift, respond in belief, or you reject that gift and you reject believing in Jesus Christ. And what happens? If you believe, if you come up against the rock of Jesus Christ and you respond in belief, you get channeled into that ocean of salvation, life-giving. If you come up against the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and you reject Him and disbelief, then you get channeled into that stagnant, miry, lifeless, smelly pool of water. You don't get into that ocean. And the good news is, belief in Him brings forgiveness and places you beyond judgment. But why only Christ? Why no other way? Well, it's only Christ because of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other man can bring you peace with God other than God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this, when Christ has won a peace, it will be forever. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Going on to Romans 8, 38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us, who there is no condemnation against because we're in Christ. There will be nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's saving work is an all and totally saving work. And God never says, I've changed my mind about you, Tiny Cooper. You see, if you are in Christ because of belief in Him, then you are beyond judgment, and you will always be in that place beyond judgment. Tragically, there is a second group, and the second group is what verse 18 warns about in the second part of verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged. And this is a direct confrontation to the individual. This puts you and I on the spot. Will you, it's almost as if God is pointing a finger and saying, you, will you believe or won't you believe in my Son? Your eternity hinges on the response which God will give you the grace to respond in belief to. Either you will have peace with God through Jesus Christ, or you will have no peace with God at all. In God's eyes, it's never about gender. It's never about what nationality you are. It's never about wealth. It's never about your worthiness. None of us would qualify for God's favor. None of that divides the human race. In God's eyes, it's your response to His Son which divides the human race. Belief or unbelief. But why must I believe in Jesus Christ? Because God sent His unique Son, who was His best, who was His most precious, to be my and your substitute. And belief in Him, belief in His name. Look at verse 18 again. In verse 18, he who believes in Him who is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That name, that word name, speaks to the character, it speaks to the eternal attributes, it speaks to that divine work which God Himself did for you and I when He died the death you and I ought to die. There can be no other way of salvation because no other way of salvation centers on Jesus Christ. If you think your salvation is dependent on church membership, you've just placed church membership in front of that which God knows to be His very best for you, His only begotten Son. If you think that your good works are going to get you favor with God, you've just put your good works in front of that which God knows is His very best for you, His only begotten Son. There can be no other way of salvation because only that which God has given in His Son centers on His Son. You see, can I put it simply like this? Sinners must love the Son as God the Father loves the Son. And God the Father loves the Son from before eternity and will always be loving of the Son. We have to love the Son in exactly the same way. Verses 19 through 21 is just an outfolding of the judgment that follows a unbelief and a rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, this is the judgment, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, folks, I would be doing us no favors if I didn't help us understand four reasons for God's judgment. And I want to share this with us because these are four reasons why, or four reasons that keep sinners from responding to the light. It might be true of you, it might be true of that one whom God sets you down alongside. But the first reason that people reject and disbelieve Jesus Christ is because they love. They love their sin far more than anything else. Look at verse 19. The men loved darkness. The judgment, the condemnation has come because the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. People don't want to give up their darkness, folks. But here's the problem. You can close your eyes to Jesus Christ. You can close your eyes to the dawn of a new day, but even though your eyes are tight shut, you cannot escape understanding the sun is risen. It is such a sadness that men love darkness more. There's another reason. Men's deeds were evil. In fact, it's written in the way that men's deeds continually are evil. Again, look at verse 19. Men loved the darkness as opposed to the light. How come? Their deeds were evil. You see, the best intentions of people is that they want to go and do that which is evil. time and time and time and time again. And then sometimes they get to the point, well, I'll clean up my own life and then I'll be ready for Jesus Christ. No, you won't. Because you don't seek out the Lord. That was my thought when I was confronted with the gospel in 1988. My thought was, I'm going to clean up my life first so that I'll be worthy for Jesus Christ. No, he already knew my absolute depravity. He wanted me to acknowledge it. You might even think your deeds are good, whatever they might be. That you might think that's going to put me right with God. No, actually, this verse tells you that even your good deeds are evil. It's impossible. You cannot clean up yourself. Only Christ can wash you clean with his blood. He is that fuller's soap. He's that laundry that gets you squeaky clean. There's another reason why men embrace their evil. It's a hatred. We've seen one reason is that they love their sin. They love darkness. There is another reason. Their deeds are continually evil. There is a third reason. They hate. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Evil hates the light. Hatred of anything to do with the light. And folks, I see this sometimes in our young people. They really don't want to be in church. They hate this sermon. Hating Sunday because every Sunday they get dragged off to church. But I'm thankful that in this church they will be confronted with the truth. Evil hates light. And only when you know the love of God as your Father through Jesus Christ can you begin to love the Son. When you understand God chose to love you when you and I were unlovely. But there's a fourth reason people will refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, and I remember this to be true in my own life. Shame. It's a fear that my deeds will be exposed. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. I was resisting that for months for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I will have to confess to my wife, I'm an awful, rotten sinner. Trouble is, she knew that already. And she still married me. The thing is this, folks. To confess your sin, that's unimaginable. That's so embarrassing. The trouble is, as I came to understand, and I beg you to grasp this truth, God already knows everything about you. He's watched you cavorting. He's seen your thoughts, and he has heard them as if you were shouting them from a mountaintop. You mistakenly sometimes think, well, if I don't confess, God won't know, and nor will anyone else. No, God already knows. And you know the marvelous thing? He still loves you. You see, love for sin, love for your continual evil deeds, hatred, hating the light, hating anything to do with Christ because it actually is going to confront you and bring a shame because you have to admit you're a sinner. That's why you can't save yourself. It has to be a work of the Lord. And so let me close in this way for us. We've seen tonight a divine and sovereign act, an act of love and a saving act. But we've also been confronted with God holding us responsible. There is a human response, belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ, his name, which is to believe in who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is still to do. And it's all centered on his character, his eternal attributes, his divine work. The human race is divided into two camps. And Jesus Christ is that line that divides the camps. Belief in Him moves you to beyond judgment, for He is not your coming judge, He is your Savior. Unbelief in Him moves you to His judgment, and He's coming as your judge. Nicodemus had to confess, forsake, and repent of the sin of loving darkness. He loved his religion more than loving God who sent his only begotten Son. The woman in the well, or at the well rather, she had to confess and forsake and repent of her sin, her evil and continuing deeds. She had married four men and was living with the fifth. The adulterous woman was thrown down at Jesus Christ's own feet and had to confess, forsake, and repent of her hating the light. She was literally caught in the very act of adultery. You can mark it well, she wanted nothing to do with God and His ways. And she had to be confronted with that sin of hating the light. And when Jesus Christ eventually says to her, "Where are they who condemn you?" "They are not here, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The writer of Proverbs 28 had a really clear grasp of how to deal with shame. Proverbs 28 verse 13. "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Which camp are you? Belief that puts you beyond judgment, or unbelief that puts you into judgment? By God's grace, if loving darkness is still your heart, if repeated failure is still your intent and evil deeds, if hating everything is still in your character, if dreading the shame is still your hindrance, God's gift to you is that He's allowed you to hear His word tonight. And God's gift to you is He will give you the faith to believe through His grace, because He loves you and He is gracious toward you. God's gift to you is He has given you this time to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in belief in Jesus Christ, that's what puts you beyond judgment. And may the Lord use you, if you are already in Christ, to share these wonderful truths with whomever the Lord will set you down alongside. Because we who are in Christ are now beyond judgment, but we've been entrusted with a work to go and declare, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The world's already under condemnation. Deliverance is found in belief in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder given us in such a wonderful and simple way that You are our God. By Your grace and in Your mercy, You have made it abundantly clear how it is that You have made a way for our sin to be forgiven. And thank You that it's not dependent on us. It is dependent on You and that which You've already done. And so we thank You for continuing to do this work in our lives. Help us to go with a boldness and declare these wonderful truths, that whoever believes in You shall be saved to the uttermost, not just for a day, but for eternity. And Lord, thank You that You are sovereign over salvation. You wrought this out. You worked it all out. And You determined it would be this way from before the foundations of the world. And we thank You that we have been ever on Your mind and in Your heart. And we love you. We thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.